All right. Well, thank you guys for coming. We are going to continue to dig into our study this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last week at Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. But before we dive in, would somebody be willing to open us in a word of prayer? Not everybody all at once. Tammy, go for it. Amen. Amen.
Please extend your hedge of protection around all our brothers and sisters that are in Florida. And Lord, I have so many brothers and sisters in Christ, plus our own son that are there and likely to take a direct hit. Please be with them. Please sustain them and keep them whole for this whole event. I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Gary. And thank you, Tammy. All right. Well, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 6. Go ahead and open your Bibles.
And silence your phone.
Yeah, silence your phone. And just a FYI, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but voices in the back carry strongly to the front. The new ceiling, for whatever reason, I'm not sure why, but we can hear very loudly almost anything in the back. So just so you know.
Know your secrets.
Yeah. Even whispering. In fact, it's taken me quite some time to adjust to it because there's an echo. You can walk around anywhere and you can start talking and you're not talking loud and you can hear it. It projects across the whole room. It's quite strange, which sounds even stranger up here because it's louder, and so I'm echoing in a way that I haven't been used to for the last several years, and so it's been an adjustment. But all right, before we dig into verse 2, can anybody, please tell me somebody, remembers anything about last week? Just to kind of bring us up to speed, not the whole, this is week 4, so we're not the whole 3 weeks, but kind of where we're at right now and where we're headed. Paul.
Oh.
Population growth. Okay. Okay, so it started back in the time of Adam, it didn't start in the time of Noah. It certainly was going on in the time of Noah. We hear in the days of Noah, but it began before that. Okay? Why is that important? Okay, to understand why they were so wicked. Anything else?
Timing.
Give me more. Say that again. Right. Yes, this was happening right after the expulsion in the days of Adam. Jim says this shows God's patience. Okay, more on that in just a few minutes, absolutely. So, we covered a little bit last week. If this was only happening in the days of Noah, and then we're going to read in verse 3 a little bit later, God pronounces, 120 years. It's just not a long time for the kind of corruption, as Paul is talking about, and wickedness to happen over all the earth. But if this is actually happening over many hundreds of years, not just a short window of time, kind of at the very end, but it's actually been going on for quite some time, it does show exactly what Jim said. It shows a unique patience on God's part, and it helps us more logically grasp how things could have gotten to where they are with exponential population growth. Anything else that we covered last week? Okay, we talked about the hatred of Satan for humanity and for God himself. Anything significant about that? Terry, go ahead. Okay, he knows God's plan, or at least he knows a piece of God's plan. What's the piece, and he's going to try, and he's trying to circumvent it. What's the piece of God's plan that he knows? Okay, so historically speaking, going back, kind of putting ourselves at this time, Satan's perspective, we talked about last week, is God has revealed to him a part of the plan. Namely, there's going to be a Messiah, and he's going to come from what? He's going to come from woman's seed. He's going to come from man, as Renee said. And then somebody over here, I didn't hear you. But he's going to come from man. And so then Satan responds by saying, okay, well, we'll stop that. We'll just take out man. You know, that'll be simple enough. And we covered some of how he did that through Cain and Abel. And then we saw exponential population growth. So the way he did it with Cain and Abel isn't going to work anymore. There's too many. It's spread too much. And so he's got to change his tactics, which is where we've gotten in verses 1 and 2. And I think we'll get to cover Quentin's question from last week, this week, about the sons of God. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and look. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. That pretty much brings us up to speed with where we're at. I don't want to spend too much time reviewing, lest we not get anywhere. Chapter 6, verse 2 reads, The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. In varying translations, they pretty much all read similar. So the initial question, we're just going to kind of, the plan here is to continue systematically, just going kind of verse by verse through this chapter in particular, and then we're going to continue, not verse by verse, but kind of important piece by important piece through a good bit more of the Genesis narrative even after this. So that's where we're headed, but right now we're just wanting to go a little bit at a time. We're going to pick it apart word for word, especially with these few verses, because these are critical. So verse 2 speaks about the sons of God, and Quentin's question last week was something in the ballpark of, who are these guys, I think, was your question. And so that's my question for you. Who are these guys? Who are the sons of God, and how can we know who they are? Marie France. Okay, you're thinking they're the angels that came down. Anybody else? Ricky. Okay, so we talked about Job 38 on week one that you're referring back to, where God says, he's speaking to Job, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, and when I did all these things, and when the sons of God, as Ricky said, shouted for joy. So they were there in joyful worship at God's creation of the creation account that we've already gone through. And so the sons of God, in that instance, were clearly angels. So that's one way we can know. Any other competing ideas that these are not angels?
Are they fallen angels, or fallen angels?
Well,
is that what we're saying?
They're not demons. Okay. We'll cover that later. That'll be later. But that we can cover that in a minute too. But before we get into whether they're fallen or not, yes, they are. But before we get into fallen or not, simply the phrase "sons of God." The question is, who are sons of God? Who are the sons of God? Not necessarily these, just the phrase. We want to get the phrase because some would say, well, sons of God or something else. Michael. Okay. Line. Okay, so there's a competing idea, ideology, or belief system that says, it's known as the Sethite view. We're going to cover it in more detail in a few minutes. And it says that these are the sons of Seth, that these are the godly men, the godly, righteous, godly line of Seth, as opposed to the ungodly and unrighteous line of Cain. Any other thoughts? It sounds what?
Uh-huh.
It almost sounds like God had kids. Okay, that would make. I mean, that's a logical. You're looking at the text and saying, "Sons of God." What does this mean? Of course. And so, what we've got to do is obviously we got to go to the Hebrew and we got to pull out our your concordance and your indexes and say, "Okay, where else does this phrase appear?" This is the only way to determine the answer. Because if we say, "Well, let's just kind of look at what we think son means and what God means and come to the conclusion," that's not going to work with Bible interpretation. And so, Paul?
It seems to me before we have to go to the Hebrew, that if we look at the verse itself, the question that comes to my mind is, why would this be noteworthy if we're male humans choosing female humans and creating offspring? And then we also see that it seems to be a contrast with the sons of God versus the daughters of man. So even just in the English, there are some clues that say this is different than human beings.
Right, right. No, I totally agree. Gary? No, I agree with what you're saying. Go ahead.
And there's also the demon-possessed man view. The demon-possessed man view.
Okay. Okay. I'm not familiar with the demon-possessed view here.
Demon-possessed.
Okay.
Thus explaining this whole interaction and these children.
Okay, and then we just if you were to go that route, then we would have to say what are demons and where do they come from, because there's not been any reference or mention to something like that. Yeah, which we're going to cover, which we are going to cover. So there's the point here is there's several, well really there's about three, mainly two, but there's about three competing views here. Yes, ma'am. Okay, we're all God's children in a sense. We're all created from Him. There's New Testament references to when we become saved, we become sons and daughters of God. But the phrases there in the Hebrew and the Greek are drastically different. They're totally different, and so that's why we do on yes, we want to do lots of let's look at the English and see if there's some common sense things or clues here, as Paul's saying, but we definitely have to go back to the original language and look at it. And so, just briefly, the Hebrew word for sons of God is, I don't know how to pronounce it, somebody else could, B-E-N-E-H-A Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M, Beneha Elohim, and I'm sure I'm butchering that, and that's fine, we don't need to know the term, but anyway, the Hebrew word for sons of God is a term that's used in Scripture exclusively for angels. It's never used for mankind in this in this context. And so Ricky already quoted for us from Job 38, verses 4 and 7, the sons of God who were present for creation and shouted for joy. There are other references as well. If you want to make note, you can just simply write down the citations. Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Bob? Yes. Yeah, these all these that I'm going to reference are the exact same Hebrew word. So Job, the other one that Ricky referenced was Job 38, verses 4 through 7. And the sons of God show up in verse 7, but the 4 through 7 is God's speaking. That's that conversation. So Job chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this: "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it.'" And then Job chapter 2, just a few verses later, verse 1, says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord." Do you have a question? No? Oh, I thought I saw him. And then Job 38, we already covered. And then also, I'm not going to read these, but also Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8. Psalm 29, verse 1. Psalm 82, verse 6. And Psalm 89, verse 6. And they all refer to angelic beings every time. The sons of God, at least the way I understand it and the way I'm going to be teaching it in this class, are angels. And in this case, specifically in verse 2 here, they are fallen angels who are engaged in wicked rebellion. Now, we've talked some about what that rebellion is, what it's going to look like. We've hinted at it, and we're going to hint at it more today. We're going to get at it more directly when we get to verse 4, which I don't think we'll get to today. We might get to briefly. I'm not expecting that we will. But he specifically tells us that they took wives as they chose. They saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and then in the next two verses we see that what they did was wrong, and where I'm going to pull some other New Testament verses that specifically tell us they're engaged in disobedience in what they're doing. So we'll get a real clear biblical picture, not just speculation or not extra biblical texts that are filling it in. We're gonna hear from the Bible itself on these things. So the next question I would have is that we need to think through, because some there's all kinds of confusion here, and so we need to think rightly. Is this all fallen angels, or is this some fallen angels? Why or why not? Who said some? Was that you? Okay, I don't want to reference Enoch unless we have to. We are going to reference it some, but the Bible gives us this answer. We can know why it's not all. I totally agree with you. It's some. Anybody, but before we get to the why, does anybody believe it's all? Anybody not agree it's some?
The Bible says the sons of God, it didn't say some.
Correct. But it can't possibly be talking about every angel that's ever existed. Okay, well, hold that thought, and we'll let the Bible kind of fill in the gaps here. Sandy, go ahead.
Is it talking about, only the ones that took wives as they chose? Because angels do have understanding
for not to
take wives.
Correct.
So they had to be fallen.
Right, and we will learn. I'm sinking. We will learn that what they did is disobedient, that it's wicked, that it's wrong, that it's sinful. But specifically on whether it's some or all, any other thoughts? Quentin?
Could this be in any way like the Wilson family had six sons, and those sons are sons of Wilson, and those sons are not all God's sons, but they're still sons of Wilson? Could it be the sons of God being the sons of God, but there's good sons of God and there's bad sons of God?
Absolutely, because sons of God is a reference to angels, period. Not a reference to fallen angels, but in this text, it is a reference to fallen angels because of what they do, and we're going to see that as we go. So there's good angels, light angels, holy angels referred to in Scripture, and there are fallen angels. And there's this massive spiritual battle going on in the heavenly realms, and we get pictures of this throughout Scripture. So there are sons of God who we will spend forever with, and there are sons of God who will spend forever in the lake of fire. There, sons of God is a direct reference in the Hebrew to angels. Okay, so the point I want to make here, at least, again, this, you are free to disagree, but I'm going to teach it the way I see it to the very best of my ability with great time poured into preparing this. So this does not include all fallen angels. It can't, and I'll show you why biblically, again, without running to extra biblical texts until we need to for some additional insight. But we know that back in week one, I think it was back in week one, we covered the angelic rebellion. We know that how many angels rebelled with Satan? A third. Okay, so there's, we don't know how many angels that is, but it's a lot. One third of something, of some big number, some multitude rebelled with Satan. So there's a big force, but he's outnumbered 2-1 because two thirds belong to God. Okay, so then the question is, okay, well, does this Genesis 6 and all this account that's going on that we're digging into, does this include all fallen angels? Are they all doing the stuff that's being described here? The answer is no. And so then you say, okay, well, how can we know this? We can know this because for a few reasons. Number one, the Bible tells us that God responds by imprisoning the fallen angels who did these things until the day of judgment. And so here's some let's just put some Bible under our beliefs. Jude chapter 1, verse 6 reads the following. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling or their abode, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So this is Jude, post the time of Christ, referring back to what happened then. Furthermore, and there's great context, I encourage you to read, just go read all of Jude, it's one chapter. Furthermore, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, so it's not just one verse would be plenty, but we have more. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare the angels," okay, so this is now a direct reference to angels, "if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So something happened with fallen angels where those fallen angels sinned, and then God responded by locking them up, by casting them into the gloomy darkness until the day of judgment. And we'll come back to the day of judgment, what that looks like, because that has relevance for us now. Some translations say cast them down to Tartarus, or locked them in Tartarus. Anybody ever heard that word before? What is it? What's Tartarus? It's an area of hell. Okay, give me more. I'm with you. Okay, yes. Tartarus is the name of the lowest part of hell, lowest part of the underworld in Greek mythology. So in this case, in the Bible, in some translations it says Tartarus specifically, rather than chains of gloomy darkness, it says cast them to Tartarus, specific reference. Now this is a specific reference. Tartarus, while Greek mythology hung up on the word Tartarus, the Bible word for it that we would be most familiar with it is bottomless pit. It's a direct reference to the bottomless pit, which is a part of hell. Some would call it the seventh circle of hell or whatever. It's a piece, the lowest part of hell, and it is where the fallen angels who committed these atrocities are locked up to this day. They're still there. They're in the bottomless pit, chained. And that, again, is important, and it will be relevant to the modern time, end times narrative later, because in Revelation 9, we get some interesting stuff that's released from the bottomless pit. And what do we know is in the bottomless pit? These guys. And so there's going to be incredible relevance to, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. These guys are coming back out. We'll get to that a month from now. Maybe a month from now. Maybe, I'm not sure. We'll see. We'll get to it, and it's going to be interesting. There's incredible relevance here. So Lastly, we get another reference from, that was Jude chapter 1, obviously, and then 2 Peter chapter 2. We also get a brief reference in 1 Peter, so this is another one from Peter, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is a rich text that we're going to talk about a little more down the road, but here's what it says. 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20 says, "He," referring to Christ, "he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared." Now that gives us all kinds of information. And we're going to pick that throughout this study. We'll pick that phrase, those two verses apart, word for word. But the passage, just looking at it and hearing it now, it tells us a number of things. It tells us that there are angels or spirit beings locked in prison. You see that? He proclaimed to the spirits in prison. It tells us that the reason that they're locked up is because they disobeyed the Lord. They formerly did not obey. That's verse 20. And so what they did was evil. It was sinful. It was deserving of judgment. So they didn't obey. They did something wicked, depraved, evil, and they were locked up for it eternally, at least on some level, until the day of judgment. So they're still locked up there because we're not at the day of judgment. And then we're told that whatever was happening, whatever they did, whatever that was going on was happening in the days of Noah. That's the reference here. So he's referring, this is kind of why we talked about the days of Noah and the timing and all that stuff last week, because most of our references will refer back to quote-unquote the days of Noah, even though it was not just the days of Noah. It was this whole time frame, all the way back to the days of Adam, and going through these 7-8 generations. And so while it does specifically reference the days of Noah, what we gather is that the days of Noah was the peak of everything that was going on, the peak of corruption, the peak of the violence. And obviously we know, or we will know, and in the very next verse from chapter 6, verse 3, that it was in the days of Noah that God's patience ran out. It got to a maximum, and he pronounced judgment's going to happen. Here's when it's going to happen. Here's what we're going to do. Yes, sir. Right. Are they in this place here now? So his question is, when Satan was cast out of heaven, which he still had access to heaven, but when Satan fell and when he deceived somehow, I mean, can you imagine, somehow deceived 1/3 of the angels to follow him? I mean, that's incredible. Are those angels engaged in this now? Okay, so they are engaged in a battle. They are engaged in spiritual warfare. And a portion of them, that's kind of the point of this line of thinking for the last few minutes, a portion of them, a small portion of them, are engaged in what's going on in Genesis 6, but not all of them. We don't know exactly how many. Enoch tells us a number, but Enoch is not authoritative, so we can't take it for sure with what it says. But we know, and I'm going to cover even more, but we know for sure it's not all of them, and there's more reasons than what I've covered already. So yes, they are involved, and they may be involved in all kinds of things behind the scenes and engaging in things, but the specific acts of verses 2 to 4 and what they did, this is only a small group of the fallen angels. And then those fallen angels are punished severely for it. There was a question over here, Quentin. No. Yes and no. He said, are the fallen angels only in a spiritual form, a spirit form? No. They are. Okay, yeah, absolutely. Some are in a spirit form. Some are manifesting in a physical body form to be able to do the things that they do in the next verse. We know they're able to manifest themselves in a variety of ways. Satan manifests himself as an angel of light. Go ahead. How does God lock up spirits?
I know God can do everything, mm-hmm. But the spirit goes through stuff. So how do you lock up
Well, he's not seen fit to tell us the physics of the bottomless pit, but he tells us that he's chained them and they're not going anywhere. So we know that. I know. Yeah, you. The way you think is intriguing to me. Terry, your wife. Yeah, you would think they could just leave, but obviously God is not letting that happen. He's ruling over them. Right, they were, but then again, we have to kind of get into speculation to say, okay, well, kind of what's their form in Tartarus? We don't know exactly what their form looks like in the bottomless pit, but what we do know, which is where I want to stick to, is what we definitely know, and we can speculate as we go, but what we definitely know is that they're locked and they're chained in the bottomless pit. They're not going anywhere, they're not doing anything, they're not doing this again, they're not continuing in their battle, they are locked, they're doing nothing. And then the other fallen angels are engaged in spiritual warfare, and we're going to talk about that. Come again? Why'd they bother getting married? We're going to cover that in just a minute. That is a good question. Yes. We're headed to that exact question in just a few minutes. All right. Let's press on. The passage tells us, that passage from chapter 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us a number of other things that we're not going to get into right now about Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison and kind of what that was and when that happened and what it looked like and why he did it. It's glorious, and we're going to cover it later. And it'll give you goosebumps. All right. So I said there's a few, let me see here, what did I say? I said, okay, how can we know this? How can we know that it's some, not all? So that was kind of all that we just covered for the last 15 minutes was reason number one. Reason number two is because Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us something. I'm not going to tell you, I'm going to ask you, who is our now present active spiritual battle against? Now, Bob referenced this maybe last week, and Ricky referenced another one last week as well. Who are we waging war against? Principalities, powers, rulers, authorities over this present darkness. Who are that? What are those? Those are Satan? Certainly Satan is included, but it's more than Satan. He's referring to the army of angels. Okay, yes. Principalities, powers, rulers, and authorities. Those are four different hierarchies. We talked about this last week briefly, and I'm not going to go into in-depth angelology here, but these are different rankings of angels. So these are a direct reference to fallen angels. Paul is telling us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, I believe Bob quoted this for us last week, or it may have been the week before, but he tells us, quote, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, I'm just going to give you more Bible, so just listen. If you want to write down citations, go for it. That was Ephesians 6, 12. And the context, the question is, who's our battle against? So also, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that he, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He disarmed them. And that's a whole thing. I've preached on that back in the Colossians series. But the main weapon that the enemy has against us is death, or namely a fear of death. And Christ has removed the fear of death. That's the main weapon the enemy has against us. And he's totally neutered him. Because in Christ, we don't fear death. In fact, death is among the best things we could possibly have, because it sends us to the one place we desperately want to go to. So he's disarmed them. And there's more to that study, but he's disarmed them. He's specifically talking about the fallen angels that war against us. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 2, 8 says this, "None of the rulers," again, this is a different, is a reference to fallen angels, "none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." We're going to see more about that. That's another packed verse that's got lots for us to see that we'll dig into later. But at a minimum, what I want us to see here is that the rulers, that is, these fallen angels that are being referred to, are involved in the crucifixion. And we know that Satan's involved in the crucifixion. He's and we talked about this last week. His plan is to stop the Messiah. He knows the Messiah is going to, whatever this Messiah is, he tries to stop it from the very family and destroy the family. Then he tries to kill the whole human race and corrupt it, which is what we're getting into. Then later, he tries to kill, he's trying to prevent the Messiah from being born. We see with Moses and the killing of the babies. We see it with Herod and the killing of the babies. And then finally, we see Satan war and tempt Christ himself. We see even all the way to the cross. We see Satan trying to kill the Messiah. And of course, he succeeds. And lo and behold, if they had understood it, they didn't. But if they had understood it, they wouldn't have crucified him, because that was the plan all along. And crucifying them ensured their very defeat. So this is another reference to the rulers of this age. Again, Ephesians chapter 1 is just another reference. This is the last one for now. Well, who's inspiring them? Sure, but if you study the original language, it's not talking about humans. Bob? Right. And realms is another word for dimensions, and it's another word for abode that we heard from Jude 1:6 and this sort of thing. You could, if you want to find a way to include humans and they're working through humans, certainly that would apply in a limited context, but it's a... Right. Right.
So is there no connection
with any of that? Not to Romans, no. No, no, that's a whole different language, whole different thing. This is a direct reference to angelic beings. And in Romans, we're not submitting to angelic beings or anything like that. We're submitting to governing authorities that rule. And then elders are to rule and govern in the church, but they're not they are rulers in a sense, but they're not angelic beings or anything like that. So there's other references, but here this is referring to our battle against spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Paul.
I'd like to state this and see if I'm following. So the issue of was this some or all of the fallen angels, the reasoning is that the word tells us that those who sin in that way were locked up, and yet scripture tells us that there are fallen angels still fighting against us, therefore it couldn't have been all the fallen angels who sinned.
Yes. Yes. And I was going to summarize that in a minute, but thank you for doing that well, in case any of us were not following the point where we're headed. So yes, Scripture is actively telling us that these guys are chained. I mean, they're locked. They're not coming out. They're not getting past God. And Scripture is actively telling us, you know, we're not going to extra books and speculating. Scripture is telling us that we war against these guys. So are they locked up or are we warring against them? Well, both. They're locked up. Some of them are locked up. And others we war against. The only ones that were locked up were the ones who participated in Genesis 6 atrocities. Okay, last reference for now. Was there a question here? Three? No? Okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, this is referring to Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Like we covered before, rulers, authorities, powers, principalities are various angelic rankings and hierarchies. They can't have all been imprisoned. Furthermore, if we want to take it another step further, Ricky referred to this last week, I believe, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. You remember what it says? Roughly. So our adversary, at least one of our adversaries, is the devil. And what's he doing right now? He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeing who he can devour. I mean, he's not... Satan is a fallen angel, and he is not locked up. He is actively... I remember Bob and I dealt with this strongly in the end times class, because I can't remember, we were dealing with other beliefs that maybe Satan's locked up. No, he's not. He is warring against us. Satan, the world, and our flesh are all conspiring against us. That's what's going on. Bob. Chapter 12 from Revelation. Give me more.
That's what they should read. They want to see Satan's war against all people, especially the church. Since at that time, the woman who represents Israel is being protected in the desert. Mm-hmm. Satan will war against and throws fury against the church, the rest of God.
That's right. And he's successful to some degree, or he devours quite a bit. And we see him, we talked about it last week from that very chapter as well, where he's waiting. So this is many, many, many centuries from now. He's waiting when Christ is born. He's waiting for the child so that he can devour him. I don't remember what verse that was in chapter, I think it's verse 4 in chapter 12. And so we see on and on, we see throughout Scripture, but we're told even from the apostles in the epistles in the New Testament that Satan is still, even then, running around trying to devour us. And so he is not locked up, has not ever been locked up. More, if you wanted even more. By the way, that was 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, and it said, quote, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Just for the recording's sake. Of course, we also see Satan's active presence and involvement in the Old Testament, especially in Job. We saw where there's this battle, if you will, between a battle of minds, almost, between Satan and God over Job. I mean, we see this incredible picture of spiritual warfare, which has happened, this is happening post-flood. He is not locked up. Lastly, if the book of Enoch were to be believed in any of its contents, which there's a great many problems and heresies in the book of Enoch, so we got to get that straight. And I'll probably address a few of those, just so you're aware, a little bit later on, because it's full of error and full of heresy. And yet, so it's not an authoritative, divinely inspired book. We can conclude that because it directly contradicts Scripture many times. And yet, there may be some truth or some accuracy within it. We certainly are not going to hold it up over the Word of God. Everything that it says has to be compared to the Word of God. And so most of this study, almost all this study, is going to be Bible, 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 Bible. And occasionally we'll pull in a couple of verses from over here to say, well, this is what the book of Enoch says. We can't treat it as authoritative, but here's what it says. In this context, it says specifically that 200 of the fallen angels engaged in this act. And so that there's a very small army of 200 angels locked in Tartarus. The Bible doesn't tell us how many. We just know that those who did are chained. More on Book of Enoch and stuff like that later. This morning I'll still quote. I think I'll refer to a couple of passages. Okay, we are pressing on. We are into now the Sethite view and its error. So the Sethite view, it's a whole nother, in fact, we kind of touched on it at the beginning. It's what's known as the Sethite view. I'll just explain it briefly. It argues that the godly descendants of Seth, so these are godly men, the godly descendants of Seth married the sinful daughters of Cain and bore the Nephilim, which we read in verse 4. You can read ahead if you want. We've talked about it several times, who, according to this view, were not giants, but just unusually sinful and combative men. And then, even within the Sethite view, there's a few different, it's not quite like a rapture belief where there's so many different beliefs, but it's similar, where even within the Sethite view, there's different, some that would say, well, I agree with these points and not that point, and this one and not that one, and that sort of thing. But I'm going to cover, that's the gist of it, is this is humans. These are all humans, and there are some that, for whatever reason, have a more proneness to depravity. These, because they come from a certain line of humans, they are more depraved, more wicked, more sinful, which I'm not going to get into a whole doctrine of refuting that, but we could. There's a whole doctrine to refute. No people are more sinful than other people. All are totally depraved and helpless without God's intervention. And so that is, there's not a different line that's better and a different line that's worse. We are all equally bad off and in need of a Savior. And so we'll just summarize like that. But kind of, aside from the reasons that we've already covered, there's at least three main reasons that I want to cover here why this view simply does not work with the Bible. Number one, and actively contradicts the biblical narrative for that matter. Number one, the Bible never identifies the lineage of Seth as, quote, the sons of God. And we've already covered that, and it's the Bible never identifies the lineage of Seth. So it doesn't, we don't get a reference of the sons of God as men, much less the line of Seth. Nor Cain's daughters as being referred to as specifically as the daughters of men. Like, there's two categories here. We just don't have that in Scripture. Two categories of humans here, rather. There are two categories. One's human and one's not. So what this view does is it reads into the text without warrant and it not only reads that into the text, saying, okay, well, this is these guys must be from the line of Seth, and these girls must be from the line of Cain. It doesn't tell us that. You have to read that into the text, and not only do you have to read it into the text, if you do that, what you're reading into the text is contradicting Scripture directly, given everything else that we've talked about in the Hebrew words here and what sons of God means and that sort of thing. And we're coming back to daughters of Cain in just a minute. Second reason, the Scriptures provide a detailed lineage of Cain and Seth, and there's no mention of any of Seth's sons marrying into Cain's family. In fact, they're very distinct, and they're kept separate, and one is godly. There's nothing inherent about them that makes them godly. They're just, one is godly and obedient, and the other is not, and they don't interbreed and intermingle, and that's significant. We'll cover that a little bit more as we get into more of verse 4 and everything that was going on, but there's no record. You can say, well, we don't have a perfect record of everything that was going on. That's absolutely true, but there's no record or no mention of Seth's son marrying into Cain's family. And we're told later, I don't want to jump too far ahead of us, that Noah is pure in all of his generations. And so going back from Noah, there can't have been this cross impure, we'll just say marrying for that matter, illicit genetic intermingling, stuff like this that was going on. We're going to get more into it in verse 4 and beyond. Third reason, this theory doesn't explain why this union of Seth's quote-unquote good sons and Cain's quote-unquote bad daughters would have led to giants, which verse 4 tells us were in the earth in those days, or why the whole earth became corrupt, which we're going to talk about later. We're told that all flesh becomes corrupt, save for Noah and his family. Again, we'll talk more about that later. But simply humans marrying other humans, saying believers marrying non-believers, which happens all the time today, even though we're told not to do it, happens all the time. That does not explain how giants came and how all the earth, all flesh, was corrupted in a way that's not our corruption of sin, but it's something deeper, something more, and we're going to dig into that as we go. There's more we could talk about here in the Sethite view, and I don't want to spend a whole lot more time. If there's questions or comments, y'all can come see me after or email me or whatever. But the conclusion, I'm just trying to walk you through a good bit of Bible and some logical thinking to get to the conclusion here. The sons of God are indeed, of Genesis 6, are indeed the fallen angels who left their proper abode or their first estate, that Jude chapter 1, verse 6, 2 Peter chapter 2, and 1 Peter chapter 3 are all referring to. And then again, if more on the Sethite view doesn't have an answer for all that, well then who's Peter and Jude referring to and others? There's no other biblical account of angels coming and doing what's described here in these verses and being disobedient and rebelling against God and being cast into the bottomless pit. There's no other reference in Scripture. And so you'd say, well, what the heck is Jude and Peter talking about then? That's another question. And there's more. There's more logical things like that. Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, pressing on. Continuing, I'll reread the verse just so it's fresh in our minds. The sons of God, that's how far we've got this morning, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose. And the reason I've spent so much time on that, we're not going to spend that much time on every word as we go through this study. We'll be here till doomsday. But that's significant, because if we don't see it for what it is, then we can't proceed. Because the way I'm going to be proceeding is, these are fallen angels. And you don't have to agree with me. You're free to disagree, but then you'll be quite frustrated with me the rest of this study, because we're going to be basing it on fallen angels interacting with humans, and then what happened and how God responded and how this continued on both before and after the flood and so forth. Go ahead. Sons of God just refers to angels.
So no atoms, no material existence. Sons of God, is that what you're saying?
I can't tell you what angels are made of.
Well, I'm just asking, the sons of God are spirits. And in the verse it says they marry, I'm using the idea of human,
Yeah, so they're angels are. Yes. 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 Right, yeah, we covered some of the biological systems last week, but yeah, angels are able to manifest themselves, I don't want to say in any way that they want, because we're not told what their power is or what their limit is, but I'm not saying they're non-material. These spirit beings took the form, took a physical form. I'm not sure. Let me make this statement. Well, certainly both.
And so that's what my book. So how would you explain what Jesus said in relation to this?
Right. And it's both. It's not just a comment about reproduction.
So some can procreate and some can't.
No. Let me talk. I'm saying it's both, he's referring to marriage and he's referring to reproduction. The context you're referring to, Jesus is saying, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be married. Your spouse won't be your spouse.
But he was talking about angels.
Let me talk.
And he didn't say only then.
Mm-hmm.
He just made the statement. Angels,
right.
Cannot quote.
He didn't say that.
Well, not those exact words.
Right. Okay? You have to read that into the text.
I mean, pick your translation.
In heaven.
But angels cannot marry.
Can I respond? Yeah. You don't have to agree with me. Jesus is saying in heaven, when following God's plan and the angels are acting in obedience, there's not procreation and there's not marriage. But they are able to manifest themselves. Satan manifests himself as an angel of light. He manifests himself as an animal, the serpent in the garden. We covered that. Almost every time in Scripture when a human interacts with an angel, they say, I saw a man. So it looks like a man. Right. Right. So that's what I think that's the simplest answer to your question. Bob, you want to add?
These are also angels who are violating the laws of the men of God.
Well, I understand that. But, again, coming back to your passage, you're saying it's only heaven, but the passage doesn't say that only in heaven will they be married.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah, I think we've covered it well, and you're welcome to take a different perspective. It doesn't say only heaven. It doesn't say only a number of things in the text. And so what we got to do is we got to let the rest of the Bible say, okay, well, what does he mean here? And that's what we're trying to do here in verse 6. Anything else, Michael? I'm afraid to search for that. I'm afraid what I'll find. All right, let's press on. I really do want to get all the way through verse 3 today, and I'm not convinced we're going to do that. All right, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Anybody want to take a stab at who the daughters of men were? Pretty straightforward, I think. Normal women. Yes, it's exactly that. It's literally referring to women, female humans. Mm-hmm. There's a whole context there, and I'm not going to get into that one. But yes, there's Enoch provides us with more detail that tells us that they lusted, and there's whole stuff that I'm not going to get into with Lamech on Cain's side, and he took he was the first polygamist. He took multiple wives, and there was a specific temptation there that was going on where Lamech was the first person who sinned and didn't experience consequences immediately. The discipline of God immediately. He took multiple wives, and he had his way, and the angels saw that he did it, and that he didn't experience direct consequences for it, and Ecclesiastes tells us that that's part of the reason that we do what we do, is because we don't experience immediate consequences, and there's a whole study there going on. But yes, they are able to be tempted. We know there's some degree of temptation, some degree of lust, as Book of Enoch refers to, and there's also still this diabolical plan that they're engaged in, partnering with Satan to bring about his means. And of course, Satan is all over these guys. He's more powerful, more deceptive, more wise, using that language, than all of them, and he is working them. In a sense, he's playing his own cohorts like a fiddle. I mean, he's using them to accomplish his own purposes and continues to do it all the way to the very end. But yes, there's a lot there. They took wives. Okay, this, we could spend, for sure, I could spend 90 minutes on that phrase, and I'm not going to do it. And so if you have more questions, you can come see me. But these corrupt fallen angels did not simply take a wife. They took wives, and not only that, but they took any that they chose. So there's three main things I want to highlight here that are going on and kind of press through and not spend a ton of time. You can stop me if there's questions. Number one, there are incredibly rigorous and in-depth Hebrew studies out there that I have read, and I'm not going to regurgitate to you because you'll fall asleep. But they prove and explain that the word wives can also be accurately translated as women. I'll just summarize it. There you go. Wives can also be women. And you can go study it for yourself, or I can send you some of the resources that I have if you want to read further. And so that kind of gets at Edith's question about wives, and we're going to continue here. The main point is they're not ultimately interested in, I can't remember who it was that was bringing it up, maybe it was Quentin, or I'm not sure. They're not ultimately interested in having a family and living happily ever after. These guys are interested in two things. Number one, forbidden sex. So this is part of what Jim's referring to. They saw that the daughters of men were attractive. And so they're tempted. They're being lusted. They're engaging in lust. They're lusting after them. They're being tempted, and they succumb to it. They're not supposed to. As we just got through this lengthy conversation, that this is outside of God's parameter and God's will and God's will of command, rather, His clear instructions for them, and they rebel against it. They disobey, as Peter refers to in Jude that we already talked about. They disobey and they engage in it anyway. So there's two things they're interested in: forbidden sex, and number two, they're interested in conspiring with the devil and his cohorts and all to rule earth and to prevent the Messiah from being born. So there's two things going on here: lust and a plan to prevent the Messiah. And we've talked about at least that second one enough that I don't feel a need to rehash it. And I'm trying to get us to see at least three things going on in this passage. That was the first one. Second thing to note here in this passage, in this phrase, Second thing to note here is any that they chose. If we were to couple this, and I'm going to read some extra biblical text here just so you can hear it. I'm not sharing them with you. I don't want to encourage a lot of extra biblical stuff. I'm just going to share a couple things, and if you want more, I can send you stuff. When we couple it with other extra biblical texts, it's possible that the women were simply used as, simply is not the best word there, but that they were used as spawn machines, and then in many ways done away with. It's possible that they were used as spawn machines. It's almost like an Alien versus Predator type, if that's the right movie that I'm thinking of. They were used, okay, somebody, okay, it's been decades. So it's possible they were used as spawn machines and then simply done away with. Enoch tells us that many of them didn't survive giving birth. Many of them did, and we'll get more into that. But they're actively being used. This is part of the diabolical plan. They're actively being used to contaminate humanity's gene pool, creating an entirely new species. Was that you? Yeah, Gary was talking about this. They are not human. Their offspring is not human. It's half human and half angelic. It's something totally different. They're not human. These are half-breeds or hybrids, and we're going to get more into the specifics of that in verse 4 as we press on from there. The book of Jasher, I'm just going to read a few texts as I go here. The book of Jasher, chapter 4, verse 18, tells us this. It says, quote, "And their judges and rulers went to the daughters of men and took their wives by force from their husbands according to their choice." And so in many ways, if we couple it with that, now again, these are not authoritative, so we can't hold up Enoch or Jasher or any other Jubilees, Book of Giants, or anything else like that. But if we just use it to kind of supplement and help us think through it, part of the point I'm making is it's not this fantasy, I'm in love, I want to have a family. It's this diabolical plot to stop the Messiah from coming. And so in many ways, it may have been more like rape and kidnapping than anything else. While the Bible doesn't tell us many of the details that we want, for sure, we want lots more details than we're given, what we do know is that they fell. They took wives for a very specific reason. And again, we'll get into that in verse 4. Lastly, third thing I want us to see here with this phrase, they took wives, is concerning other extra-biblical texts. So here again, other extra-biblical texts indicate to us that some of these illicit relationships would have been an agreed-upon exchange. And this is going to get into all kinds of stuff. And I'm just going to read some stuff and then not go into detail with most of it. According to extra-biblical texts, men made deals with the fallen angels to give them their women in exchange for divine knowledge and technology. There's an exchange going on here. And so the women may not have consented to it, and they may have. But the men, specifically, it's referred to the men making this exchange. And so what we do know, biblically, is that angels are incredibly intelligent. They have access to vast stores of knowledge that we simply do not have. And if you wanted a specific Bible reference for that, I could give you several, but I'll just give you 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 17 and 20. The woman of Tekoa compared King David's wisdom to that of angels. It's a direct reference to, wow, this guy's so smart, it's kind of like an angel. He's so wise. The book of Enoch, this is verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, this is just giving us a little more insight into this exchange that may have happened. It says, so again, this is not the Bible. I'm reading an extra biblical text. It says, "And all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and each one chose for himself one, and they began to go into them and defiled themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots, and they made them acquainted with plants." That's all kinds of medicinal stuff that's going on there. Furthermore, Enoch chapter 8 verse 1 says, "Azazel taught human beings," that's the name of an angel, fallen angel, according to Enoch, "taught human beings to make swords of iron and weapons and shields and breastplates and every instrument of war. He showed them the metals of the earth and how they should work gold to fashion it suitably, and concerning silver to fashion it for bracelets and ornaments for women. He showed them concerning antimony and eye paint and all manner of precious stones and dyes. And the sons of human beings made them for themselves and for their daughters." So this is getting at the whole concepts of war, swords and shields and armor and working of iron and makeup and jewelry, all these kinds of things. They didn't just come to man, but it was knowledge given to man. And they didn't just figure out how to work metals of the earth into a sword, but they were instructed how to do it. And then they did it, and then they passed this knowledge on. The passage continues and tells us the names of lots of different fallen angels, and that they taught humans a variety of things, including the cutting of roots, again, medicinal sorcery for the loosing of spells and magic, the signs of the lightning flashes and the stars, shooting stars, the earth, the sun, and the moon, signs. So essentially they taught them astronomy and astrology. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this later, but I will spend some time in that. This has lots of ties into Babylonian society and ancient Babylon and even modern day Babylon that we'll get into, you know, Daniel and the order that he was a part of and the Magi that came to visit Christ and all this. They were all about this astronomy and astrology, and this is where it began, at least according to the Book of Enoch, which again is not authoritative. I'm just sharing with you some of what this text says. They also taught, quote, eternal mysteries that are in heaven and hate-inducing charms. So the bottom line is that if the extra-biblical texts are accurate in this regard, and I am not saying that they are, I'm saying it could be, I think there's some truth in the extra-biblical texts, and I think there's some error in the extra-biblical texts. And so we just got to be real careful. We got to use our Bible as our guide when we're dealing with this stuff. But if they're accurate in this regard, regarding this stuff, then the fallen angels gave humanity access to forbidden knowledge and technology during these days, far beyond the likes of even our own current technology. And we're going to get into that more a little bit later. In fact, next week we're probably going to touch briefly on what's known as, at least in this realm of study, Nephilim architecture. So we'll get into that. That gets into megalithic structures and how they were able to do stuff that we cannot even replicate today with all of our intelligence and wisdom. The history books in elementary school and high school and college, they tell you we were apes, and then we kind of sort of, you know, we figured out fire, and then we figured out wheels, and, you know, just it portrays ancient human civilization as just the stupidest cavemen. These guys were more advanced than we are today in many ways, and not in some ways. There are some things they didn't have, like the internet that we have. They didn't have that back then, but they had other things. They did have wireless stuff going on back then. More on that later. But they were way more advanced than what your history books tell you that they were. Lots of really advanced, really corrupting things were going on. Even further, way further along, genetically speaking, DNA, their ability to design and craft and redesign and all that kind of stuff. That was all going on back then, and we're going to see that especially as we get into the next few verses and the corruption of all flesh on the earth. What was going on back then is most often underestimated or not taught accurately, not taught rightly. We kind of think, well, those were just inferior and we've evolved, and yet we don't believe in evolution. But in some ways, in the back of our mind, which is kind of why we did what we did 2 weeks ago, going through the creation account, challenging us, what are we still holding on to that the world has taught us that's not really true here, especially regarding evolutionary processes and things like that? Okay, enough on all that, I think. So they took wives, and it was not just because they wanted a family and happily ever after, but there's an active plot here going on, and there's all kinds of technological exchanging and information exchanging that's furthering their cause and their corruption, and man, Satan is masterful, and God is infinitely more masterful, as we're going to see. God is so incredible. All right, we're going to blaze through a little bit of verse 3. We got 20-something minutes. All right, verse 3 reads, or maybe somebody else can read it. Somebody else read it. All right, that sounds like a really straightforward verse, and it is, but there's still a number of things that I think God wants us to see before we press on to verse 4. Was there a question? No, okay. In the NASB, the most literal rendering of this verse, it says, "My spirit will not remain with man forever because he is also flesh." And that word "also" is significant because it indicates that there's something other than mankind here that's considered flesh. And therefore, implicit in the quote-unquote "also" are the Nephilim hybrids who are taking over the earth, which again, we're going to discuss more in verse 4. There's something else other than humanity that's flesh to some degree. All right, 120 years. What is this? What's God doing? The lifespan that he would have on the beings. Okay, somebody else, give me more. Give me more. Add to this. Okay, so this is, so God's, so. So God's decreasing the lifespan of people. He's saying now they're not going to live 900 years. They're going to live 120 years maximum. You mean humanity?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you, and then not with you. With y'all and not with y'all. Anybody else on 120 years? It seems odd to me that God would be saying, "Okay, this is again, this is pre-flood. Your lifespan is going to be 120 years," but that was not true for virtually anybody at this time or following this time for quite some time. We saw it, if you were to plot, you would see, generally speaking, not perfectly, but generally speaking, lifespans shortened. But many lived 200 plus, and then say 180, and then 140, and then you see this, the lifespans decreased all the way even to our day now, and it's been this way for quite some time. But after the flood, it didn't just, people lived to 120 years, they can count it, and they die at 120. That's just not what it, that many live beyond 120. So, it seems if we say, well, he's talking about a lifespan, that doesn't work. So what else could he be saying? And we did address this 2 weeks ago.
So it was how long was they had until everybody was wiped out?
Okay, yeah, it's a direct, he's saying in 120 years, the flood's coming. Go ahead. That's what you were going to say? Okay, so this is a prophecy. This is a prophecy from God. He's saying the flood's going to come at the end of this 120-year period. Reading the text again, the Lord says, "My spirit will not abide in man or strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days," so here's how much longer they've got to repent, as kind of Gary was getting at. Here's how much longer, 120 years. We also deduced that this prophecy was given when Noah was 480 years old. We know this because, it's 20 years before he had his first son. But as we're going to see shortly, we know that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. And we know that he was 500 years old when he had children. That we saw that back in Genesis 5:32, which read, quote, "After Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth, however you pronounce his name. Yes, ma'am. It was counted 360 days. There were 30-day months, so the way the Hebrew calendar works. So it was a little different, but it's close. It's similar. You get some date discrepancies and stuff like that with some of the New Testament stuff in Revelation, and you have to kind of think through that when you're talking about days and prophecy and Daniel and certain other things. But yeah, these are referring, as we go on in the biblical narrative here with the flood, we're going to see that there's 30-day months. We're told 5 months or 150 days in one sense later on that we're going to read about that the floodwaters sat there before they began to recede in any sense and others. So yeah, we're working off 30-day months here. Okay, so this is a prophecy. God's saying in 120 years, which in and of itself, I could say, what does that show us about our Heavenly Father? That he's given 120 years. Merciful? What else? I totally agree. Patient? Okay. Yes, he's patient. Anybody else?
He foreknows,
of course. God is bringing about history. It shows he's given him an opportunity to repent. Okay, absolutely. I want to go from here because I think this is a drop in the bucket compared to where we're going to get in just a minute if we get there. So I'm going to just try to cruise through this to get to the point. Briefly, what do we know about Enoch? This is all going to connect. Who was he? Please don't tell me he was the author of a book. Okay, God took him. He was translated. What else? He walked with God. What's that mean? Well, there's certainly a unique intimacy, unique closeness. Was there anybody else in Scripture who walked with God? Adam before the fall, anybody post-fall that walked with God?
Moses?
No. Noah. Noah's the only other one. We're told that he did too. We'll come back to that. Real quick, just as a brief mention here, so you know, Enoch did not write the book of Enoch. I don't want to make assumptions here. I don't know if everybody knows that. The book of Enoch is what's called, and I'm going to obliterate this pronunciation, pseudepigrapha. It's a genre of a book that falsely uses the name of a biblical figure to draw more attention and lend them an air of credibility that they would not otherwise have. So this is not written by Enoch. The book of Enoch was written sometime between 350 BC and 200 BC during the intertestamental period. So this is not written by Enoch, but and in fact, it's a compilation of at least seven different authors, perhaps eight. The intertestamental period, after the Jews called it kind of the time of silence from God, and the time at the end of the last book of the Bible, chronologically, it's around 450 BC, I believe. Somebody can help me remember, but it's a good bit even before this. And then it was about 400 years or maybe slightly over 400 years of just silence. There was no, God was not working through any prophets. God was not giving any new scripture. There was just, it was referred to as a time of silence from God prior to, John the Baptist ministry and Jesus being born and boom, the New Testament that we start, as soon as you open Matthew or Luke and dive into it. Did I say New Testament? Bible. No, yeah. Chronologically, last book of the Old Testament before, and then there's a 400-year gap or so before we would get the Gospels. Yeah, chronologically speaking, before the birth of Christ. Okay, real quick. We got about 15 more minutes. I keep saying real quick. We know, as far as what do we know about, I'm just going to kind of run through it and not ask tons of questions to get through some of this a little bit quicker. We know that Enoch was a prophet. Jude chapter 1, verse 14 says this. In fact, I think this is 14 and 15. Says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. So that's the key word. Saying, behold, the Lord comes with his 10,000s of his holy ones, with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I'm not going to dig into that now. That's an end times prophecy. Enoch received a prophecy of the return of Christ. That's what this is referring to. It's also believed that Enoch was a preacher, like Noah. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Preaching in his time, Enoch preaching in his time, a message of God's judgment against humanity. We don't know for certain. We do know he spoke truth, that he had some degree of ministry, that he was a prophet. and we can gather, well, what does that mean and what does that look like? Well, we just need to look at all the other prophets in the Old Testament to get a feel for what that would have looked like, even though we're not told specifically. So his ministry, whatever it looked like, was a precursor to the ministry of Noah, who kind of took up the mantle and also preached in the days of constructing the ark, and he preached repentance, and we got to see God's mercy and all these other things, that his long-suffering, his patience, and so forth. In fact, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul connects the gift of prophecy with preaching, and we see this in a few different passages where he's speaking about gifts of the Spirit, your spiritual gifting. Prophesying is a seeing and receiving and then speaking or heralding of the truth. And sometimes, in certain instances, it had to do with foretelling of truth, but most often today, it's forthtelling of truth. So it's heralding truth that we have. So this is essentially what any faithful preacher does in the pulpit week in and week out. You're a herald of the truth. You're speaking and proclaiming, and lots more words there, exalting in the truth. So in many ways, he's preacher, prophet. This is kind of giving us a feel for who Enoch was. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 tells us that Enoch pleased God. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, as Tammy told us, tells us that he walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. He was raptured, in a sense. He did not die. Enoch was one of two, the other being Elijah, who didn't see death, but was taken by God directly to heaven. And then also one of a separate two that we already covered, who walked with God post-fall. One of three, if you include Adam pre-fall. However, before he died, we're told in Genesis chapter... before he was translated, we're told in Genesis chapter 5, watch me contradict myself, verses 21 and 22, that he had a son named Methuselah, among other children. Now, why is this significant? It's significant. I'm going to get there. Given that, this is some degree of speculation, and we're going to kind of back into a... I like to do this. We're going to look at text. We're going to look at the text, look at kind of what's going on, a little bit of speculation, back into a conclusion that is not necessarily authoritative, but some of it is. Some of it is. Pieces of it are. So given that Enoch was a prophet who received and heralded truth from God, given that he was given insight into the second coming of Christ, this is from Jude that we just read, that he was one of two people who walked with God, the other being Noah, and given that he was one of two people who didn't see death due to a unique closeness with God, the other being Elijah, and that reference is 2 Kings 2, if you wanted that one from Elijah. Given those things that we know, those things we do know about Enoch, it's believed that he received a prophecy from God when or sometime before his son was born about the coming flood, and that he then named his son accordingly. Because his son, Methuselah's name means, quote, when he dies, judgment. Or, when he is dead, it shall be sent. And the "it" is referring to the flood in this case. It's believed that, and Scripture doesn't tell us that he received this prophecy. This is some degree of speculation, but we're going to back into why it's believed. It's believed that Methuselah's very life was, in a sense, a doomsday clock. The righteous line of Seth, the godly people, were aware of this. The judgment that Enoch preached, which came to fruition when Methuselah died. And of course, we do know that that is what happened. It did come to fruition when Methuselah died. Methuselah died the same year as the flood. And we know this because Methuselah was 187 years old when he had his son Lamech. We're told that in Genesis 5:25. Then Lamech was 182 years old when he had his son Noah. And then the flood happened in the 600th year of Noah's life. We're told that in a number of places, Genesis 7, verses 6 and 11 and more. And so if you add 187 plus 182 plus 600, what do you get? One of you really smart people. 969 years. What's significant about that? That's how old Methuselah was. So we're doing the math to back into the conclusion I already gave you, or some of the points I already gave you. either this is one heck of a coincidence with his naming and what's going on here, or there's something more buried in the name, in the very name, concerning what was to come. And of course, if we were to do a study of, if we were to do a study on the Hebrew names, in fact, maybe sometime I can work this in. We get the gospel story literally in the names of the first eight generations or so of man, in the meanings of their names. And so God is, especially in the Hebrew culture, names were very significant. They had meanings. They were often prophetic and became what they were being named after. And so it's just incredible. So again, if this is true concerning Enoch receiving prophetic insight from God and intentionally naming his son prophetically, and his son was named, I think we can conclude that his son was named prophetically, whether Enoch knew it, knew that he was naming him prophetically or not. If those things are true, then what might this show us about our Heavenly Father? So now we've gone from 120 years to what? 969 years. Now what does that show us about our Heavenly Father? Did you say something? Merciful, long-suffering, times many, times at least, what, seven, eight, times eight, what we were talking about before. Anything else? He's a long-range planner. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. This is such a glorious picture of God's patience and long-suffering and mercy and grace with humanity. And you could say, well, why? Well, okay, because Methuselah, whose death would signal the end of the world, lived longer than anybody. He's the oldest living human who ever lived. And so it's not only evidence of, but it's an active demonstration of God's patience and long-suffering, quote, in the days of Noah. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, we already read it today. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the day of Noah. He's so patient. He's so good to us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, we've talked about that a number of times, and it's true of God now, and it was true of God then. The longer that Methuselah lived, the longer the judgment was put off. This gave man longer time to seek God and to avert judgment, more opportunity, as Gary was telling us earlier, more opportunity to repent. And through this, God shows us his character and his nature by sending judgment at the very last moment. And we're going to see how if he didn't send it when he did, the Messiah would not have come, we would not be here, we would not be saved, salvation for humanity would have been lost. He preserved his holy seed. And again, we'll get into that later, but he waited until the very last minute. He tarried and he tarried and he tarried and then he tarried some more, exercising so much patience. And we're going to see a mirror image of this in the end days, in the end times. He's going to tarry and he's going to tarry. And the word tells us that no flesh would survive. In fact, it tells us the literal rendering of it is no flesh would be able to be saved, which has to do with all this stuff we're getting into. More on that later. No flesh would be able to be saved, and there's a reason they wouldn't be able to be saved. But for the sake of the elect, he cuts the day short. And so he is going to wait until the very last minute again, giving ample opportunity to repent, showing incredible mercy and long-suffering and patience towards sinners. Yes, Larry. Yeah, we could say in a sense he's got all the time in the world, but he is functioning in a world that he has given laws and rules, and it functions within time. He doesn't, but right. This creation is, and what Satan and his forces are doing is functioning within time, and it's on a clock. And so if he just said, well, I don't need to worry about it, then his plan would have been thwarted. Of course, he knew that, and that's why he did what he did when he did. But yeah, he's absolutely sovereign. He's absolutely in control. Time is not it's a factor in a sense, but it's not like he's bound by it or it. Of course, he exists outside of time, and he's all powerful, all sovereign, on and on. So, Ezekiel 18:32. Oh, go ahead, Sandy. We got 2 minutes. Yes. No, what we see is all the godly line before him. You can get into all kinds of speculation. If you Google that, you'll find people that want to tell you anything they want. But there's no indication of that. Every indication is that he came from the godly line and that God waited until he passed away or until God took him, brought him home, and then he sent the flood. Yeah. Okay, I got 2 minutes and we're done. Ezekiel 18:32, the Lord says this. He says, For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. Genesis 6:3 tells us that God firmly put a 120-year clock on the situation, giving humanity 12 decades to repent. But Methuselah's very name suggests that he put a clock on it nearly 900 years before that, showing us, blowing us away, blowing me away, and I hope it's blowing you away, seeing how good and how gracious and merciful and slow to, I mean, I'm convicted all the time with my daughter. I mean, God has used her to do so much in me, and I may get angry or frustrated quickly, or I may be prone to forgive her really fast, and I'm just like, this is such a picture of how God is with us, or not in some cases where it's like, golly, this is not how God would, how our Heavenly Father deals with me, and he has been so patient with me when I've blown it over and over and over and over, and I could say that all day. He's so good to us. So his long-suffering in these days, given everything that's going on, is truly unimaginable, at least from my perspective. The serpent and his seed were literally destroying and perverting almost every ounce of God's creation, including his image bearers, humanity. And that's where we'll be digging into next week. Why was he doing this? We've covered it. I'll summarize, and then we'll pray. Because he hates God. He hates people. He hates people, humans, who are God's special creation and who are given dominion over the earth, dominion that Satan wants for himself, and because the very Messiah who was prophesied to destroy him was going to come from humans. And so Satan is hell-bent on destroying it, destroying us, destroying the seed and the lineage by any means necessary. Any final questions? It's 12:01. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are blown away by who you reveal yourself to be in your word. I thank you that we don't have to rely on speculation and non-canonical, extra-biblical texts. You give us so much in your word here, and there's so much that we tend to kind of look over or read through and not put the puzzle pieces together concerning your whole or the full counsel of God. And so I pray as we continue in this study, you would just enable us to see not just Genesis 6, but how Genesis 6 interacts with other authoritative words that you've given us from the rest of the Bible. I pray that you would enable us to see the whole picture here and enable us to see you as glorious and magnificent and worthy and so many more adjectives that I want to spend all afternoon describing you as. Just enable us to see you for who you are as you patiently endure incredible sin and rebellion and you express unfathomable agape love towards your people. We love you, Lord Jesus. We commit this study, we commit ourselves to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.